What does this make you think of? Anybody? Makes you think of the president. All hail to the chief. The presidential anthem. What does that music communicate? What does it tell you? It basically tells you that the president is here. And many, many formal occasions when the president is there to speak, he's often introduced by a high school band playing Hail to the Chief, or an army band, a service band playing Hail to the Chief. That music communicates his presence. It communicates certain things. It doesn't tell us everything we want to know about the president. It doesn't tell us everything we'd like to know about the president. It doesn't even tell us everything we need to know about the president, but it tells us a little bit, lets us know he's here, lets us know that he or she is a citizen of the United States, either naturally born or if born outside the country, at least one of the parents was a citizen. It lets us know that they're powerful, that they're influential. But it doesn't tell us everything we need to know about them. It doesn't tell us if the president's an introvert or an extrovert. It doesn't tell us if the president's an ideologue or a pragmatist. It doesn't tell us if the president is liberal or conservative. It doesn't tell us if the president is easygoing or high-strung. But it tells us something. It tells us they're here and they're influential and powerful. If we want to know more about the president, if we really want to know what the president is like, we need more information. One way we can gather that information is by watching them, observing what they do, what they accomplish. Another way to learn more about the president is to listen to them. What does he say? And what he says, what does that say about his values? What does he communicate about his priorities, about what's really important to him, about what he really cares about? The anthem, Hail to the Chief, can tell us some things about him, but not everything. The psalmist tells us that the presidential anthem, Hail to the Chief, he tells us that creation is a lot like that anthem, Hail to the Chief. It tells us something. It tells us that someone is here. It tells us that someone is great. And the someone that creation speaks of is not the President of the United States, but the Creator. What David tells us in the psalm that we're going to look at is that God is here and that he is powerful, that he is awesome, he is influential, he is great. But if we want to know more about him, we have to listen to what he has to say, what he communicates. What David does in Psalm 19, the psalm that we're going to be looking at over the next 2 weeks, is he gives us a pretty full picture of what God is like. Both through creation and through what he communicates. With that in mind, I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, kind of near the middle of your Bible. Psalm 19. The psalm proper is preceded by a superscript. It says in verse 1, for the choir director, a psalm of David. Old Testament scholars will debate when it says it's a Psalm of David, does that mean David wrote it? Most seem to think that it doesn't necessarily mean David wrote it. It's possible it could also mean it was written for David. It was written under David's reign for his time, for his use. But we'll just speak of this psalm as though it were written by David, which quite probably was. And so if I refer to the author, I'll refer to David, just so you know that. In reading through this psalm, I don't expect you to read the words that are on the screen beside me, so just don't stress out about that. I just wanted to break it down that way, because if you read it through a bunch of times, you'll get a sense that there are basically three sections to this particular psalm. The first two sections of the psalm present the major themes of the psalm. And the last section communicates the response of the psalmist to the two major themes that he's just talked about. The themes of the first two sections, the two main sections of this psalm, are kind of marked by what we read in the very first verse of each section. The first verse of the first section reads this way: "The heavens are telling of the glory of God." That's the first section of this psalm, the first six verses. The second section of the psalm begins this way in verse 7. "The law of the Lord." And that section covers verses 7 through 11. I want you to notice how those introductions to those sections compare and contrast. First thing I want you to notice is this, that the heavens are introduced as the topic in verse 1. While in verse 6, the topic of the law, the instruction of the Lord, is given in verse 7, and that's developed through verse 11. So the theme of the first section is the heavens, is creation. The theme of the second section of this psalm is the law, or the instruction of the Lord. Second thing I want you to notice is how God is referred to in these different sections. God is referred to in verse 1 as God, and in verses 7 through 11, he's referred to as the Lord, with Lord being in all caps. So in the first section, verses 1 through 6, he refers to God only once and using the name God, which would be the Hebrew word El. That is the most basic, most common, generic name for God, and it speaks of his power, it speaks of his might. But you'll notice in the second section of the psalm, he's referred to as the Lord, all caps. And he's referred to as the Lord in those three verses, and he's referred to the Lord six times in three verses, in verses 7, 8, and 9. That's the word Yahweh. That is a more personal name that the Lord used to refer to himself as. Matter of fact, that's the name that he used to explain to Moses, who was sending him on his mission to deliver the children of Israel from bondage in Egypt. When the Lord appeared to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 and says, "Moses, I'm calling you to deliver my people from bondage in Egypt." And Moses said, "Well, I mean, who am I going to say is doing this? I mean, I just can't do this myself. I need to go with some kind of authority. Who can I say is sending me on this mission?" So we read in Exodus chapter 3, beginning in verse 11, "Then Moses said to God, 'Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?'" And this is what God said to Moses. This is the answer you're to give as to who's sending him. I am who I am. And he said to him, and he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, that's the name, I am. So every time you see the word Lord in the scriptures, where it's all capitals, that's the way that the name of the Lord, who is called I am, the self-existent one. Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. It's a much more personal name that speaks of his relationship to his people. The heavens let us know that God, the powerful great God, is here. But it's revelation through his communication that lets us know just how personal and what that God is really like. What he's like, what he expects, and how he impacts our lives. So that's kind of an introduction to the psalm as a whole. This morning what we want to do is focus our attention on the first six verses, the first section, and then next week we'll finish our study of this psalm. So what is the theme, basically, of the first six verses? That God reveals himself in and through the heavens, through creation. He reveals, he speaks to us through what he has made. So the psalm begins this way. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. You'll notice that both these lines basically say a similar thing, just in different words. David tells us that when we look up to the sky, when we look toward the heavens, we're confronted with a steady declaration, a steady proclamation of the glory of God. God is revealing something about through what he has created. He says, creation is a witness to its creator. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. What he has done, what he's created, is a reflection of his glory. The word glory literally means that which is heavy or weighty. And it's used figuratively in Scripture to refer to something that has gravitas, something that is honorable, something that is impressive, something that is worthy of respect, something that is glorious. So when Ruth tells me that, John, you're getting heavy, I just take that as a compliment and thank her profusely. Although it occurs to me that she may not be using it in the biblical sense. But anyway, David tells us that the heavens, now whether the heavens here represents all of creation, or perhaps more likely the way this first section unfolds, he's speaking about the sky. He's speaking about what we see when we look up, because it is through that window of the sky that we see the glory of God. We see the glory of God in all of creation, but it seems that his focus in this psalm is what we see in and through the heavens when we look up. What does David want us to know about the glory of God in the heavens? He wants us to know that the heavens' testimony to the glory of God is continuous. Notice what he says in verse 2. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. What a great way to communicate the continuous revelation about God through creation. Day to day. Not just one day, but on any given day. On every day. Day after day. God is revealing himself. The evidence of the glory of God can be seen when we look up on any given day, day after day. He says, the heavens pour forth speech. That same word is used of a babbling brook where it just keeps continuing and it's always babbling and it goes on and on and on. And that's what each day is when we look into the heavens. It's pouring forth a testimony to the glory of God. Now, we may think of the heavens as being inaudible. We're outside in the field and we look up and we may hear noise. We may hear crickets and we may hear birds, but it's like we don't hear anything from the sky. But David points out that the heavens, even though they may be inaudible, say a lot. They are a form of speech, a steady revelation about the glory of God. To further emphasize the continuousness of the testimony of creation, he continues in verse 2, and night to night reveals knowledge. He uses in this verse a figure of speech that we often see in the book of Psalms called merism, where you give one extreme and the other to show the totality. So in the first part of the verse, he speaks about the revelation of the glory of God during the day. And in the second part, he talks about the revelation of the glory of God at night. And what he's saying is, in other words, all the time, day, night, in between, there's a constant revelation of the glory of God. Day to day, day after day, night to night, night after night. Always speaking of the glory of God. There's not a moment in time when the glory of God cannot be evidenced when we look up. Not only is the testimony of creation to the glory of God continuous, but he adds that it's also universal. He says in verses 3 and into verse 4, he says, there is no speech, nor are their words, their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. Now, David's choice of words in this psalm have given rise to different translations for this particular verse. And the translations really reflect whether you see verses 3 and 4 as being in contrast to each other, or whether you see them parallel, expressing similar thoughts. And the reason I just want to take a minute to talk about this is because there are probably multiple translations that are represented, and I just want to make you aware of the fact of why there are differences and how they understand this. The translation on the screen, the New American Standard updated, that presents these verses as seen contrasting with each other. So it says, there is no speech. In other words, the emphasis on this is inaudible. When you look up to the sky, that testimony is inaudible. You can't hear it. There is no speech, nor are their words, their voice is not heard. And then verse 4 stands in contrast to it. Their line, or as some translations say, their voice or their sound, their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. If you look at verse 4, you can see that those thoughts are parallel. We're not going to talk about what that means. Basically, whatever line means, it stands parallel to utterance. Just like gone out through all the earth and to the end of the world, those are parallel. They're basically saying the same thing. But But the relationship between 3 and 4, is he saying the same thing or is he contrasting it? The New American Standard Updated, that's on the screen behind me, that shows that he's basically saying it's a contrast. There's no sound, but it's saying a whole lot, but you can still hear it. If you have the original NIV, that was 1984, and you look at the footnote in your side margin there, it gives an alternative translation, as does the new updated NIV. If you have the NIV from 2011, this is what it says as well. It agrees with the sense of the New American Standard. It says, they have no speech, they use no words, no sound is heard from them. Yet, their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. The New English Translation translates the same way. There's a big contrast, they're saying. It says, there is no actual speech or word, nor is its voice literally heard. Yet, its voice echoes throughout the earth, its words carried to the distant horizon. But you may have a different translation. You may have the ESV. And what that translation does is it sees them more as saying the same thing, just in a slightly different way. The ESV reads, there is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. What I think this translation is suggesting is that there's no speech, there's no words being metaphorically uttered by creation that are not heard. It seems to suggest that there's no language that's coming from this, no message that's not heard. And then what it does, it repeats the same thing in verse 4 in positive terms. Their voice goes out through all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. If you have the King James and if you have the original NIV from 1984, it's basically saying the same thing, but just maybe a little more clearly. It reads like this. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out to all the earth, their words to the ends of the earth. And this word is suggesting in both places that the word, everybody hears about it. There's not a language, there's not a people group. And in verse 3 it says, there's nowhere that it's not heard. And then it says, there's everywhere that it is heard. Now the good news is, for somebody as neurotic as me who wants to try to understand what it really means, is it really doesn't matter. Because no matter which way you take it, whether they're in contrast or whether they're basically saying the same thing in different words, the point is the same. That the testimony of creation to the glory of God is universal. There's not a place, there's not a people group who can't look up into the heavens, and see evidence of the glory of God. Paul brings out the same point about the testimony of creation in Romans chapter 1. He said in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, he said, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Paul says there's no excuse for denying the existence or the awesomeness of God just by looking at what he made. Nor is there any excuse for escaping the wrath of God that those who sadly reject him will experience. The revelation of God is not sufficient. The revelation of God through creation is not sufficient for salvation, but it is sufficient for judgment because it lets us know He is there. And it should whet our appetite for further revelation that He gives about Himself through His Word and through His Son, who happens to be the way of salvation. Creation reflects a Creator. I know that not everybody thinks that way. David thought that way. Paul thought that way. I just tend to think that way. That there's something behind something that we see. We have many talented and creative people in our congregation. They are able to take things like fabric and wood and metal and stone and glass and food and create masterpieces. I've eaten a number of your masterpieces. In our home, we have testimonies to you. Things that we look at, things that we use, that you have created. And every time we look at it, every time we use it, our minds think about you. Because what you created and what you gave to us is simply a reflection of who you are. Your handiwork is a testimony to you and your power and your creativity. And David and Paul feel the same way about creation. Paul agrees with David in Romans chapter 1 when he said, creation testifies to the Creator. Paul made the same point when he was in Lystra. You may remember back in our study in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 14, that Paul and Barnabas come to Lystra. They heal this man who was lame. And everybody in Lystra wants to worship. They start worshiping Paul and Barnabas, and they're ready to offer sacrifices to them. They're calling them gods. How did Paul respond to this? Acts chapter 14 and verse 15. And saying, men, why are you doing these things, like worshiping us? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, He permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet He did not leave Himself without witness. And that He did good and gave you rains from the heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Paul directs them from Him, who is an act of God's creation, to the Creator Himself. What David does in Psalm 19, he's focusing on the heavens. And what Paul does is he expands it to talk about creation as a whole. And what he's saying is we live in a world that's designed to sustain life. And he's saying, I want you to look at the world that you see and realize it's just evidence of the goodness and the kindness and the power of God. I'm behind? Oh, thank you. Reminds me of when I used to run track. Okay, thank you for letting me know that. Not giving me bad memories of when I was in high school, but... okay, great. Let's see. Okay. I think some people look at our world and they think about, when we think about the earth that we live in and the cycles and how it sustains life, the response is, we are so fortunate, you know, that we evolved on this planet. But when you think about the biblical perspective, God created this planet for us. to live. David continues now in Psalm 19. He uses poetic language to describe the awesome testimony of creation. He says in verse 4, "In them," meaning in the heavens, "he has placed a tent for the sun." Paul's writing in a day when just about everybody, all the pagan neighbors, would worship many things, including the sun. The sun was always a big god, like especially in Egypt. The sun was a big one because, I mean, the sun is like really a crucial part of our world. And David, what David's saying here is either, it's possible he's saying, you know, the sun, which you think of is really great, God built a tent. It's like that sun that's operating in a tent that God made. Or perhaps more likely in this context, as how, as in light of how the description develops, what he's saying is, God made a tent for the sun, a place to go at night. And so the tent he may be picturing as the horizon. The sun goes down into the tent at night. But then the next morning, what happens? The sun comes out of the tent again. God is providing for the sun. Then he personifies the rising of the sun and its ongoing motion by using two great analogies, triumphant analogies. First thing he does is he likens the sun when it starts to rise. He says, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. This picture is a glorious, cheerful, triumphant procession. It may picture the bridegroom, the east is over here, so we'll think of it this way. The bridegroom in the morning of his wedding, you know, been looking forward to this, comes out and leads a procession, and that day you would lead a procession of your friends to the home of the bride where the wedding would take place. And so it's like really a jubilant day, and he comes up in the morning and he is charging over there triumphantly, and there's all his friends are following, and he's going over to get married. Some people picture it as maybe leaving the bridal tent after the wedding and after the marriage has been consummated. And there's that joy coming out now that they're married and the marriage has been consummated. And it's just a picture of joy and triumph. That's one analogy that he uses to show what the sun is really like and what it's communicating. And the second analogy is he likens it either to a strong man, like an athlete, or he likens... Am I behind again? I'm ahead. Nobody's ever said that about me before. I have never been ahead of the curve. I'm always lagging behind. Come on, catch up. Okay. He's also like a strong man. Or either picturing an athlete or picturing a warrior who he's going out to conquer. It rejoices as a strong man to run its course. You know, like an athlete comes out and there he is on center stage and he is just marching across, running to victory. Or he's like a triumph of warriors coming up and he's conquering everybody and everybody feels the impact of his strength as he goes across the sky. And then David adds, as I was saying prematurely, its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit is to the other end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. What's he stressing? The universality of the impact of the testimony of creation to the glory of God. And the sun is like what he's using to demonstrate this. Everybody feels, sees the impact of the sun. And he says, that is the universal testimony to the glory of God. Nothing is hidden from its heat. That's why Paul could say in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, so that they are without excuse. David believed that. Paul believed that. Abraham Lincoln believed that. He said, I never behold the stars that I do not feel that I am looking in the face of God. I can see how it might be possible for a man to look down upon the earth and be an atheist. But I cannot conceive how he could look up into the heavens and say there is no God. I remember being in seminary. Obviously, God was on my mind. And I would think about creation in those terms. But I remember sometimes a friend of mine who I had a fiancé. Don't tell Ruth. I had a fiancé in Wheaton. Well, actually, it was Ruth. We would drive through the night from Dallas to Wheaton, Illinois. And my friend had a fiancé who was up there as well. And so we'd leave after class. We'd leave maybe 4 o'clock in the afternoon, and we'd drive through the night. And in the middle of Oklahoma, I remember one night we decided we would switch drivers. So we got out, pulled to the side of the road, and it was the most spectacular night I had ever seen. We actually just kind of laid on the car and just looked up. I had never seen so many stars in my life, and I just kept thinking about this particular psalm and thinking about what a testimony to the greatness, the vastness, the glory of God, that this is what he created, that the Creator is greater than its creation, and creation is pretty great. The universe is extremely impressive, but not everybody sees God in it. The late Carl Sagan said, the cosmos is all that is, or ever was, or ever will be. If we must worship a power greater than ourselves, does it not make sense to revere the sun and the stars? Carl Sagan looked at the universe, and what he was motivated to do was, if he was going to worship anything, he'd worship something like the sun. What he did was he revered creation. It didn't make sense to him to worship God. It made sense to David. It made sense to Paul, who under inspiration wrote in Romans chapter 1, verse 25, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature. It can also be translated as referring to creation. The NIV has created things. The New English Translation has creation. And I think it's that broad. It's not just referring to people. It's referring to creation. And worshipped and served the creature or creation rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. It's a terrible mistake, Paul would tell us, and David would agree, to worship creation and not the Creator. Hugh Ross, an astronomer at the University of Toronto, offers a reason why some people fail to worship the Creator. In his book, Creation and Time, he writes, the reason more astronomers and physicists have not made the link between their scientific discoveries and the God of the Bible has nothing to do with the deficient quantity or certainty of the evidences, but it has everything to do with their philosophical and theological ignorance, or personal, sometimes moral, resistance to what their discoveries imply. And in the context, he's talking about accountability to God. There's something that many of us are trying to escape, a sense of accountability that we actually have to answer to someone greater than ourselves. He continues, the heavens have always declared the glory of God. What's unique about our time is that his words spoken by the heavens are being read and understood with a degree of clarity and conviction never before possible, and talks about all the information that's been gained in these decades, in these centuries. He says, they are discoveries that point people to the greatest discovery of all time, the God who is there and who cares, the God who planned and prepared our existence for His good purposes. Agnostic astrophysicist Robert Jastrow, in his book God and the Astronomers, he notes a journey that many of his comrades have taken through way of reason. He says, for the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak. As he pulls himself over the final rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries. Hugh Ross notes that a number of astronomers and physicists have trouble ignoring the fact that there's a design, there's some kind of cause for the universe. And he quotes American astronomer George Greenstein in his book The Symbiotic Universe as saying, as we survey all the evidence, the thought insistently arises that some supernatural agency, or rather agency, capital A, must be involved. Is it possible that suddenly, without intending to, we have stumbled upon scientific proof of the existence of a supreme being? Was it God who stepped in and so providentially crafted the cosmos? For our benefit? What he posits as a question, because he's not sure, David proclaims as a statement. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. What David has written thus far in this psalm, I think it whets our appetite to want to know, to want to praise, to want to worship this great God. And it should whet our appetite to want to hear and learn more about, well, what is He really like? And it sets us up for what happens in the rest of the psalm. It should give us a desire to know what He has to say about us. And as we look back now, having seen the revelation in His Son Jesus, it makes us just want to learn more about Jesus as well. On Wednesday, April 22nd, was the 45th anniversary of Earth Day, 45th celebration. Biblically, we are called upon to be good stewards of the earth. We are to treat it well. But my fear is that many who celebrate Earth Day are worshipers of creation, not worshipers of the Creator. Wouldn't it be great if one day Earth Day would bring us to the point it should bring us to? Creator Day. Where we worship the God who is behind all that we see. Father, we want to thank You so much for this particular psalm and what it reminds us about. We thank You that creation itself calls attention to Your presence, to Your greatness, that it gives us some information about You. And we thank You, Lord, that You didn't just stop revealing Yourself through creation, but You revealed Yourself beyond creation through Your Word and through Your Son. We pray that we would appreciate Your revelation in creation, that we'd be mindful whenever we stand in awe of what's around us, that it would cause us to adore You, the One behind it all. We pray that as we start to be able to get out with the weather changing, that every trip we take to a beautiful place, or every time we stand out in our backyard and look up, that we'd be reminded that we are listening to a declaration of the glory of God, that we are watching a declaration of the glory of God. May it whet our appetite for your word. May it increase our love for your Son. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.